I would argue for sure how COVID-19 will go down in history books. My guess is it's probably going to be granted a, quote, cataclysmic status, though it kills less than 1% of those who test positive. But whatever the severity of a disease, we take none of them lightly, okay? We don't take them lightly. However severe they may be, the question I want to ask this morning, it may be a little different than what you're hearing in the world, and maybe even for some churches, is a plague the worst that can happen to us? I mean, I'm talking about a physical disease plague. Is a plague the worst thing that can happen to us? I declare, according to the Word of God, that there is a deadlier pandemic going on. I mean, drastically different, more deadlier pandemic. And it's a pandemic that's been going on throughout all of human history, from the beginning even. And it is Adam's sin nature. Adam's sin nature is the deadliest, quote, virus known to man. It has a 100% infection rate. And it has a 100% mortality rate. We tend to think that the book of Revelation, there at the end of the Bible, is the main book to go to for discerning the times. In fact, we see a lot of churches doing that. They have a new series or a sermon series or a Bible study on Revelation, and that's fine and dandy. I leave it up to local pastors' wisdom to do as they believe their local church needs. But did you know the book of beginnings, Genesis, is just as relevant revelation about current world events? Because the Bible is ever relevant. The whole thing is relevant in some way. Genesis is just as relevant as Revelation when it comes to discerning the times, discerning the nature of everything we see going on in the world even. And so we get to Genesis 6. I'll begin with just the first five verses to start us off this morning as we read God's Word together. So follow along. This is God's Word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This ends our reading of God's holy word, inspired, inerrant, without any problem whatsoever. We're the problem, right? This is God's word. May he bless the reading of it and the writing of it on our hearts at this time. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we've not come here to be entertained. We've not come here to seemingly try to compete with the world's entertainments of things to do. Lord, that we're here for a vastly different reason, that is to worship. And we know that worship begins with submission to your word and to the movement of your Holy Spirit as he illuminates the revelation on the pages before us. I pray that you will take this word, O God, and open our eyes to it. Lord, though we may have read it and studied it many times before, we understand that though your truth doesn't change, there is the possibility and the likelihood and the inevitability that your word will speak to us in a fresh, new way as we understand you more and more. Just like we sang, Lord Jesus, we want to know you more and more. We want to understand you more and more. We want to trust you more and more. We want to worship you, O Lord God Almighty, more and more. And part of that, a big part of that, is understanding what your word says. So grant us the grace of understanding today. We don't deserve it. We have rebuffed your word this week in so many ways, yet you are kind and gracious, and I pray you will be kind and gracious yet again to us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, Moses, being the writer of these books, this book, it recorded for us this population explosion. He had the creation, he had what God was doing, and then you have this population explosion there in chapters 4 and 5, particularly through the genealogies of Cain and Seth. And now in chapter 6, verse 1, Really what Moses is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is give us a summary of the massive explosion or expansion of the population. It's sort of like a summary of what's going on and what it, and kind of conclusion in the sense of what it's going to lead to, what it is leading to, I should say. So in verse 1, for example, it says, when man began to multiply, population growth, multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Now, there in verse 1, the word man there should be taken and translated or interpreted as mankind is the idea. It's not just men only in this case. In this instance of the word man, mankind, mankind is exploding. The sons and the daughters are being born. Daughters are being born to the families as well, not just sons. So it's expanding massively. Verse 2. Along with the expansion of people comes the expansion of something else. What is it? Sin, wickedness. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any that they chose. Did I mention to you in the introduction, and no, I didn't because I knew I was going to say this. Did I mention to you in the introduction that Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 are the most difficult verses in Genesis to interpret? Maybe shouldn't tell you that up. Well, maybe I do. Maybe you'll feel sorry for me as we're trying to do this together. These are probably, and I would say are, the most difficult verses in the whole of Genesis, which is saying a lot with 50 chapters. Every verse, verses 1 through 8, has at least one interpretive difficulty. Most of the verses have at least two, maybe three, interpretive difficulties. Part of its language, part of its culture, part of its, we just don't know. And so pray for me and pray for ourselves here as we go through this. Verse 2, for example, who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? Lots of ink has been spilt on paper over this issue. I suggest to you, don't let Google or Wikipedia be your go-to sources on this topic, because you're probably going to be led astray at least for a while until you realize, okay, this is weird. This is really weird. Jai, one of our deacons here, we were even talking ahead of time. I mean, I'm not even going here in the sermon, but one of the things that comes out of it is racism and white supremacy. We talked about that a little bit. That's one of the things you'll run across on the internet if you try to figure out what these verses say, and that's just not what's going on here, okay? So what does verse 2 mean? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. So who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? Now, I'll give you the most fanciful interpretation, and I will be honest, until I went to seminary, this is what I believed. And you can be a Christian and hold to this view and not be a heretic or maybe a weirdo, maybe a little bit of weirdo, but not too bad. The most fanciful interpretation of these verses is that the sons of God are demonic angels, they're angels who are demons, demonic angels that had intercourse with human women, producing a, quote, superhuman race. So you hear about in the old stories of the Hercules and the Achilles, these demigod types, and that's probably rooted in some type of real history where the gods, the angels in this case, mixed with human race. This view, however, introduces more obscurity than it does clarity. As you read it more and more, you go, okay, this creates obscurity not only for this text, but other problems in the Bible. And one of the rules of hermeneutics is that if your interpretation creates massive problems throughout the scriptures and other places, you're probably not the right interpretation. Because generally, the Bible is going to help you narrow things down and not confuse the categories throughout the scriptures. And so the view really introduces lots more problems than it helps with. And it's largely based on speculation. It's really, from my vantage point, from my studies, it's not really rooted in what we would call true exegesis of the text. Though, I mean, it's there, but it's not there kind of thing. It's a lot of speculation about verse 4, who are the Nephilim and who are the Gibberim. I'll explain the Gibberim in a minute, okay? So, but the context isn't focused on angels or demons. It's focused on man. It's focused on mankind. Mankind's population is exploding, and mankind's as it's exploding, this is happening. It's not focused on angels. So add to this, Jesus says that angels are spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:7 and verse 14 as well. Jesus appears to say, and I believe, to indicate that angels are unable to procreate. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, that In the kingdom of heaven, when we get there, there will be no more marriage between humans. We will be just like the angels. If there's no marriage, then there's no procreation, because that's a big part of what marriage was about. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, right? So I think the better interpretation, and we're Christians here, we can agree to disagree on this, but I think the better interpretation is the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of man are the ungodly line of Cain. So what we have here, if this is the case, you have the intermarrying of Seth's line and Cain's line, and God doesn't want that to happen. We'll talk more about that as we go. And therefore, Genesis 6 is actually not promoting this mythology, this superhuman race. It's actually a refutation. It's a rejection of what all the other pagan cultures taught. That this God and this God got together, or this God and this human got together, and they created this kind of a human race or whatever. And Moses was very much aware of this type of mythology. Where was he raised? He was raised a son or a prince of Egypt. He would have been taught all the Egyptian gods and goddesses and all the rest. And the people of Israel, they lived among the pagans. They were everywhere. They knew what they believed. Actually, they themselves practiced paganism. Abraham, Father Abraham, was a pagan when God saved him, just like you and I were, by the way. Now, do you see the seriousness of the situation then? If this interpretation is correct, and I think it is, do you see the seriousness of the situation? The sons of Seth are going outside of God's covenant to choose wives for themselves. For godly reasons? For good. Well, Jeremy, if they chose wives outside of Seth's line, it must be for good reasons, godly reasons, right? What does the scripture say? They chose them, verse 2, because they saw that they were what? Attractive. You say, are you saying you shouldn't choose a spouse that you think is pretty or handsome? I didn't say that. I think it's important that you have some semblance of an attraction to another human being if you're going to marry them. I think that's normal. But there is more to attractiveness than the outer shell, church. Our culture's got this wrong, and friend, you and me in the church, we are getting this wrong too much. You see, these people, they were focused on the outward, the physical beauty. So look at the pattern of the sin here. Look at the pattern. There's a progression of sin. They see something, they desire it, and then they take it. Did you hear the language? They see, they desire, and then they took it. Does that sound familiar to what happened to who? Mother Eve? When she was in the garden, she saw the fruit, she desired it, she wanted it, and then she took it. This is the natural progression of sin. This is how sin works in your life and in my life every time. It's the biblical pattern. Notice it says they took the wives however they pleased, according to attractiveness, not according to anything else. And listen, what I'm about to say to you is so countercultural, not just in our culture, but in our church culture, that at first it may seem offensive and or wrong, but just hear me out, please. This speaks to the mockery of marriage, of covenant marriage, and the covenant of God's grace. Marriage among God's people is to be what? What is marriage to be among believers? A display of God's glory and a display of His holiness. But Seth's family has reduced marriage to mainly, I'm not saying only, but mainly about physical beauty, physical desire. John Calvin writes it and says it this way. I thought this was helpful. For marriage is a thing too sacred to allow that men should be induced to it by the lust of the eyes. There's more to being married than the outside look. Young people, hear me. Look at me. I've been married 20-something years and not to the fault of my wife. 22 years coming up. I had to be a little more precise or I'd get in trouble. She didn't do this to me. But I look a little different than I did 22 years ago. I don't know if she would have married me if she'd seen me this. I don't know. I think she would have. The point is, the outside shell is not the main thing. Look to the content of the heart, the character of the heart, the person. Who is this person that you're going to wake up next to for the rest of your life, Lord willing? As Israel listened to these words, as they heard these words, that Moses wrote down, they would have heard the Lord's message loud and clear. Marriage is to be within God's covenant. Don't go outside the faith to marry. It's a recipe for disaster. Then we get to verse 3, and verse 3 also is difficult. It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. In God's kindness, amen, God is kind, isn't he? In his kindness, the Lord has allowed mankind to live extremely long lives up until this point, longer than they probably would ever thought, very long lives. But despite knowing that their death is coming, inevitably their death is going to come, what, did they grow more sensitive to the Spirit of God, or did they grow harder and more defiant against God? We see what the text is telling us. They're getting more defiant, even to the point that Seth's line is going outside of the covenant. It's not just Cain's family, it's Seth's family, it's all the families of the world. But God is going to bring a much-needed limitation upon the wickedness of man. Not only here, but also in the flood, and then as we go on, of course, he's going to bring a much-needed limitation. Look at verse 3 again. His days, man's days, shall be 120 years. You say, well, that's simple. It just means God's going to have a time limit. Men won't live past it. Well, yes and no, maybe. It's actually very tricky in the Hebrew, and then they're trying to interpret it. Is the Lord saying that man will generally not live past 120 years? Yes and no, I would say. Mostly yes, but kind of no too. No, because some people after Noah lived very long lives still. One of them we know very well, Abraham, 175 years. Well, he's just an exception. Well, not necessarily. There's other instances, seemingly. But yes, most people will not survive past 100, much less 120. In fact, Psalm 90, Moses wrote Psalm 90. Moses seems to indicate there, does indicate, that 70 is the new 120. Look at it with me. Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Mortality rates in America, morbidity rates, whatever the right word is there. A first world country, healthcare, all the rest. I mean, I think we're getting up to 74 or something like that for men. 70s. I didn't look it up, but it's 70s. So Scripture's true, isn't it? Now, while the 120-year phrase eventually does come to mean shorter lifetimes for mankind, there's actually a more immediate application here, I think. And if you're not careful, if you focus on man's life, you'll miss this application. I think God is saying you have 120 years, mankind, to repent. And in fact, that's exactly what we see happen between this time and Noah builds the ark and that time frame. We'll get there. It's repentance. God is so generous. Did you read about the wickedness? Have you read about the wickedness last week? The wickedness of man. Continually in the heart, God is so generous toward ill-deserving sinners that he grants undeserved years to repent. Then we get to the question of who are the Nephilim? Okay, not hard enough, right? Who are the Nephilim? Who are the Gibberim in the text? Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Who are the Nephilim? Well, some have interpreted them based on the earlier interpretation that the Nephilim were a mixed race, a super power of mixing of demon-man race, demon and mankind. This only added to the confusion is the unfortunate use of the word giant in some translations of the Bible. There were giants in the land, mighty men. There were giants in the land in those days. And the problem with that translation is it's not based on the Hebrew, it's based on the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that's a problem. That's like saying, we got this translation by looking at the Spanish translation of the Bible that's based on the Greek or the Hebrew. That's not how translation works. You need to get into the immediate language as quickly as possible. Otherwise, you start losing meaning or getting confusion. And that's exactly what happened. The word is not giant. It's not a terrible translation. But when you hear the word giant, you have preconceived notion of what that means. And that's not what they were getting at when they translated it that way. Now, making it worse, if you read Numbers chapter 13 carelessly, rapidly, not carefully, you will think that the 12 Israelite spies are referring to the Nephilim back here all the way here in Genesis 6. So look at Numbers 13, verse 33. Remember, the spies go into Canaan, and they come back with a bad report, and it was sin, God said. They sinned against God because they came back and really they lied is what happened. We're going to find out why they lied. And there in the land, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. They're giant people. They're big. Some translations don't say Nephilim. They'll say something like giant. They're massive people. They're too big for us. But the residents of Canaan later on are not the direct descendants of the Nephilim of Genesis 6. Why? What's going to happen in the following chapters? The flood is going to wash them all away. So it can't be that direct descendant. So I would argue that the spies, we know that they're liars. We know that they're trumping up the issue here and trying to create problems. I say that what they're doing, they use the word Nephilim as hysterical, not historical, but hysterical propaganda. They knew that when they mentioned the Nephilim, it would strike fear in the hearts of the Israelites because they would think back to the days of Noah and to the early days. They would know that. Besides, it's clear that the Nephilim actually, based on the context, they already existed by the time the sons of God and the daughters of man began to cohabitate. So the Nephilim are already there. So you're getting things out of order. Now, verse 4, who are the Gibeorim? First question you may be asking, unless you have a translation that says Gibeorim, is where is the word Gibeorim? The word Gibeorim, translated here in the ESV, is mighty men. Again, many assume this is a superhuman race of men. But this is unlikely, and I won't repeat my argument for the same reasons I've already given. Therefore, if we reject this as some superhuman demon man race, most Christians, I would say, if not many, have agreed the Nephilim and the Gibeorim refer to extremely violent generations of mankind. Violent, warlike people. And doesn't that make sense? You got Cain's family, they're building cities, they have metalworking going on, agriculture, and you know one of the things they're going to start inventing is weapons, and so we're going to guard our city, we're going to guard what's ours, and so you see the corruption coming in as good as security can be, and security measures can also turn to violence and war. This is probably the book of beginnings, this is probably the beginnings of war, oppressive warrior kings, kings that were despots in their day. That's very likely what's going on. The Nephilim, the great ones, the giants, the mighty ones, the men of great violence is the idea, I think, contextually. Whatever the case, whatever your interpretation, everything else we say doesn't change. Verse 5, how does God respond to all this? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. To say that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That describes the human condition apart from God. Man is born with a callous heart, hard heart. But here's my question. How will the heart of God respond to the callousness of our hearts? How does the heart of God respond to the callousness of our hearts? I have a feeling that we tend to think we already know the answer to that. He's going to respond with hardness himself. Or is it? The answer might surprise you. Okay, verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's probably not what we expected exactly. Now, here's the thing, though. We're faced with another problem in the text, aren't we? Some translations, a King James Version, a New King James Version, use words like repented. God repented of himself. God was sorry that he made. Even later in our own translation, the word sorry is used. It almost makes it sound, it's not bad translations, by the way. It's not bad. But it almost gives, people take that and misinterpret it and go, God saw the error of his way, or God made a mistake, or God regretted. I mean, He changed his mind. God changed his mind about this, about mankind. He doesn't love them after all. But I think part of the problem there is we're focused on the first part of verse 6 instead of focusing on the second part of verse 6. And I think that's crucial. God cannot change his mind. He is the immutable God. He is changeless. So we need to focus on the second part of verse 6, which says, and it grieved him to his heart. God was grieved. Man's heart is callous and hard with sin, but God's heart is tender and kind. Maybe you're like me. I have failed oftentimes to balance properly the holy justice standards of God with the heart of God that's tender and merciful and kind. And that is so difficult, is it not? To hold those in proper balance. God is not therefore regretting that he made man, like, oh, I made a mistake, or I changed my mind about them. God is grieved at what his creation has become, and there's a difference. He is grieved at what they have become. Verse 7, so what's the Lord going to do? Now, this is going to sound like God's being hard on the justice side, and it is. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's holiness is this interlocked strand of gold, interlocked strands of gold. We tend to go, no, God is the gold of kindness and tenderness. His holy tenderness is what it's all about. His love, his tenderness. That's who God is. And then others of us, God is holy in his justice and his wrath and his judgment. And what we forget is these are interlocked strands of gold that if you were to try to separate the gold, you are pulling away at the very fiber, the fabric, the tension of who God is, his holy character. Tenderness and justice go together, eternally so. And it's demonstrated in our text. Look at verse 8. Even amid the promise of justice, there's another instance of his tenderness. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man who stood out from the rest of humanity. Apparently, from all the genealogy that we looked at in last week with Seth and the godly line of Seth, at some point the family line begins to fall apart. It's being recorded here. They're marrying, intermarrying with people outside the covenant. We don't know all the timelines, the overlap, and how all that works. We don't need to know how all that works because we'll just get bogged down in things that we can't know. The point is, Noah is the only man, along with his family, immediate family, three sons, their wives, and his own wife, that found favor. Noah finds favor in the eyes of God, and his family is spared. Noah is a man who stands out from all of humanity. Can you imagine? We don't know how many thousands, millions, I don't know, people that lived at that time. God says Noah alone stands out. God always has a remnant. I don't know how hopeless your situation is in your family, in your circles of influence, in your workplace, but I want to assure you that though we may separate for times throughout the week before we can come back together, you may feel alone in this world as if you're the only believer. God always has his people out there. There's always a remnant. Noah, it's going to go on to say in verse 9 next week that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation as he walked with God. What is the source of this righteousness of Noah? Is Noah, did he find favor? Is the favor from God from within? He took it from himself and said, look at how wonderful I am, God. Now let me have your grace. Let me have your favor, Lord. No, the word favor is actually a wordplay on Noah's name, and it means rest. And the only way that you and I can have rest in the eyes of God, before God, in our relationship with God, is through God's grace. Receiving his grace. He found favor in God's eyes. He found grace in God's eyes. How did Noah receive it? The same way you and I do. You say, well, that was before Jesus, and that was before this. Don't complicate it, friend. Noah was saved the same way you and I are. The Bible tells us so. Look at Hebrews 11:7. And see if this doesn't sound familiar to how you got saved. Hebrews 11:7, by faith. By faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, is in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Say, how do Old Testament believers get saved? I mean, how did they get saved? The same way we do. They were looking forward in faith to God fulfilling His promise of a Savior, a Messiah. We look back in faith, and then now we're all looking forward in faith, Old Testament, New Testament, but we're all looking forward in faith to Christ's second coming and making all things new. So let's take just a couple of minutes here and let's make some practical applications. We got to find a way to practically apply the Nephilim and the Gibberim and all this stuff that's difficult. And the Scriptures, I think, are very clear on the practicalities here. Let's take a couple of minutes, three of these. One, the more that marriage is mocked, the more intense God's judgment becomes. This is a scriptural truism, man. We see it, Sodom and Gomorrah, in many ways. Wasn't the only sin going on there, but their sins in relation to marriage, or the lack thereof, was a part of their fall. We see that, and we'll get to that later on. The more marriage is mocked, the more intense God's judgment becomes. Marriage is mocked. I mean, how many ways? Count the ways. How many times I have mocked it, you have mocked it in our own ways. It's mocked. It's mocked by those who live in innumerable types of fornications. We can't just pick on one versus another. Well, this is the worst and that's the worst, or it's, or whatever. It's innumerable. It's exhausting to try to think of all the disgusting ways marriage is mocked. But it's not just mocked by unbelievers. And that's one error the church oftentimes make. And we make this accusation to the world. But the reality is we ourselves mock marriage. And I've already pointed out some of those ways that we do, just by judging on the outside, the book by its cover, as to what marriage ought to be like. It's mocked by Christians that marry someone outside the faith, just like the Seth line folks did. And thank God we're in the new covenant of grace. And that doesn't mean you're automatically an unbeliever. But it doesn't bring God's blessing. It brings trial. It's mocked by Christians marrying outside the faith. It's mocked by Christians that arrogantly indulge in immoral thoughts and behaviors, either literally, there's the literal route, or mentally, there's the mental route, and then connected to the mental and the literal is the virtual through movies and games, video games and music. And the like, it's ways that we sin. Marriage will not be mocked, friend. It will not be mocked. So, well, I'm a Christian. I'm alive in Christ. Well, stop being dead in your sins when it comes to this mockery. Don't be a part of it. Don't be a part of it. One way we will know revival has come, whether it be to our church, to your individual soul, to our community, to the world, to our nation, whatever level of revival you want to put on it, one way that you will know revival has come is when marriage is held in high esteem. Another way that we mentioned a few months back, another way is when people hold babies in high esteem. I mean, this is just Christianity 101, church, marriage and family. And we see it's 101 because it's Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. It's Christianity 101. Don't mock marriage. Two, God's lamentation over sinners always precedes His judgments of them. I think this is crucial for me and you to remember. We tend to want to get straight to the judgment sometimes of other people's sins anyway, right? Now, we want God to lament over our sins and be patient and merciful to us. But boy, God, get them, God. But God He laments over all sinners. We see that throughout the Scriptures. There's a lamentation going on here. God is grieved by it. Sin grieves His heart. He desires you to repent of sin, to trust in His Word, to believe Him. He desires that. God is kinder. He's kinder and more patient than we realize. He's kinder and patient than we make Him out to be. But don't mistake His kindness and patience to be automatic forgiveness. And that's where oftentimes we get wrong. We assume that God's being kind and He's being patient because we're all forgiven in Christ, right? Don't do that. God's justice must be accomplished too. Three, and this is where we bring it home, Christ is our only hope of comfort and rest in God. God ordained that Noah would bring a certain amount of comfort and rest. His name means comfort, rest. He would bring a certain amount of comfort and rest to the land, but also to the souls of mankind. And God did do that to an extent through the great flood. Why? As the floods come in, it cleanses the land of the wicked, whose lives seem to go on and living long, long lives and just committing all kinds of wickedness, running opposite of God. So God cleanses the land. But this is insufficient. This isn't enough. It's short-lived. Not because God's will is inadequate, God's working is inadequate, it's God's plan. It's the way God chose to do it. Listen, God could have sent Jesus back in the Old Testament times, earlier. He could have created the New Testament earlier if he wanted to, but that wasn't his plan. It wasn't his time. This was insufficient. Why? Because Noah was not Christ. Noah is a type of Christ. He's a type of rest, a type of comfort. Like Enoch, Noah was a type. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of rest. And here's how I close. It is in Christ that our God was so moved, so grieved over our sin, that He took our sin and our suffering to the cross, where at the cross He took it upon Himself. The crucifixion is the inoculation against the pandemic of our sin. This inherited, infectious sin nature that we have has one solution, one inoculation. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's the way our sins are put to death, and that we, our souls, are brought to life. How? Through His death, burial, and resurrection. That just as Christ was dead and raised up to life, our dead souls were being raised up to life. We died with Christ. And when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what will begin to happen as you walk this earth? In this, you will have not just a greater rest in your soul, but in your life as you walk through the land, through your earthly life. There will be a rest. You will see the world differently. It will seem vastly different. Yet, this is incomplete. The reason that we still have times of discomfort and turmoil is because we're not there yet. By faith, we wait. We're still waiting for Christ to come back, His return, to do what? To grant us not just the new soul that we've already gotten, but to await the new body, the resurrection body, free from Adam's sin nature completely, free from the desires of the flesh that take us away from God at times, free from the disease of sin, and we'll get a new body, and the Bible says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be new land. This is the promise of God. Yeah, there's a pandemic of sin going on, but there's a Savior who can handle it all. Do you know Him? Trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to You in Jesus' name today, and thank You that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Thank You that there is no pandemic of this world. There is no other circumstance. There is no other challenge. There is no other hurdle that can stand against the blood of Jesus Christ, washing away the sin, the suffering, the pain, the agony, the despair, the depression, the anxiety, the jealousies, the bitterness. On we could go, Lord. Our sins, though they were like crimson, they have been washed white as snow by the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that anyone in this room or listening to this message that has yet to trust Christ as the cure for their ailment of sin would trust Him right now. Cry out to You, Lord, save me, forgive me. I trust Christ. Father, for those who call on the name of Jesus in this place, we pray, Lord, that You will show us our sin. Show us ways that we have made a mockery of marriage. Show us ways that we have failed to be as the lamenting over our sin as you have, to grieve our sin, knowing that it's what carries us away from you. But Lord, instead that we would, I pray we would grieve over it, and so that we can turn from it and turn to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Lord, we don't stand in this place, we don't sit here together and condemn anyone for the fears they have about what's going on in this world around us. But Lord, we certainly do stand here and sit here today and offer to the world deliverance in Christ. And it's your deliverance to give. We pray they'll reach out and grab it by faith in Christ today, in Jesus' name.